I was kind of touched this morning. I mean, first of all, those violins were amazing. That was great. Just thinking of all the ways, I mean, it's just a blessing to be in this chapel family as people are bringing their gifts and serving the chapel and serving the Lord with that. I mean, Joanna's been working on that song, Kathy's been working on that song, and they came and played it for us. It just lifts our minds and our souls. Just think of the music team. I don't know, sometimes I really just love that drum. If Dave St. Lawrence were here this morning speaking, he would say something about Mike Oslin on the drum. And it's just, sometimes when you're singing those words, it's just the heartbeat of the words. And then just, as Brian said, just, it's looking pretty festive in here. And I haven't seen downstairs yet, but I'm looking forward to it. But just the various ways that people bring are gifted and they bring and they serve the chapel and serve the Lord with their gifts. I'm touched. A little bit jealous that I wish I was gifted in one of those ways. But thank you for serving. It makes it wonderful to be a part of this family and just worship the Lord with you in your service. I wonder if there's anyone here who is a letter writer. And when I say letter writer, I'm talking like you sit down with a piece of paper and a pencil or a pen, and you actually handwrite out your letter, and you put it in an envelope, and you put a fortune of a stamp on there, and you send it, and you expect the recipient to receive it in a couple days. Just anyone here a letter writer? Raise your hand. If you've sent a letter in the last 2 months, there's a few of you. That's great. I think one of the most encouraging things I've ever gotten was a letter, and it was actually from Judy Crawford after I'd spoke once. And she took the time to sit down and write me a note saying that she was blessed by my sermon. And I thought about that all week. There's something about writing a letter that just, it's really touching. You know that someone put a lot of thought into it. Now, the rest of us who live in the 21st century, I assume we communicate through more pragmatic means, such as email or Facebook message or text, which works. And whatever way we choose to communicate, we communicate because we've got a message. There's a purpose behind the message that we want to send. And for the last few weeks, we've been studying a letter from the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Rome in the first century. And Paul had a purpose in writing. And I think we see what that purpose is. And I think he does state it in the first chapter and the final chapter, chapter 16. I propose to you that Paul's purpose in sending this letter to the Roman believers was to strengthen them in their faith. So we see that in Romans 1, verse 11, where he says, I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. He wishes he could be there, but you see his heart that he wants to strengthen them. And then all the way at the end, after he's delivered his whole message to them, he's devoting them to the Lord, and he says, now unto him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Paul's heart is to strengthen the believers in Rome. And the way he seeks to strengthen them is by his gospel. These 16 chapters, as they've been later divided into, is how he sees they will be most spiritually strengthened. And he refers to all of this as his gospel, the gospel. I think oftentimes we have maybe a smaller definition of the gospel, maybe seen in John 3:16, that God, the Creator, so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. This is indeed the gospel. It's the pinnacle of the gospel. But I'd propose that Paul has a bigger definition of what the gospel is, in that it is the story of God from the fall of man, his plan to redeem man. And we see that in John 3:16, how he saves man, the pinnacle of the gospel, as well as how he pulls man out of his dead state and he saves him in sanctification. And so, and we will see this all through Romans as we continue through it. But in chapter 1, Paul lays the groundwork that all men and women are under sin. They have chosen the lie rather than the truth. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him or give thanks to him, but instead they chose the lie. Instead of worshiping the Creator, they worship the creation. And so it says God gave them over to a depraved mind and heart and body. And then he turns to those who have the holy law, to the Jews, who would claim that, well, yeah, I agree with you, all men under sin, but we have the law, we have righteousness, and we are righteous because of the law. And Paul explains that the law doesn't make you righteous. The law is God's holy standard. But all it does is reveal that you can't keep that holy standard. It gives you no power to actually walk in righteousness. It just shows you that you are sinful. He says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." But then Paul says, "But a new righteousness apart from the law has been revealed." And that's the righteousness in Christ. And Paul explains that through faith in Christ, man can be righteous. This is a mystery, but this is how God has always reckoned people righteous. He brings up Abraham. Through faith, Abraham was reckoned as righteous, was counted righteous. So, it's a mystery, but somehow in that, Christ's righteousness is imputed to sinful man. And God sees man as having the very righteousness of Christ. At the same time, sinful man's sins are laid on Christ so that God can justly can justify man because sin has been paid for, that payment that was required for sin. So positionally, in justifying man, positionally, man is righteous before God. There's no longer enmity between the saved person and God, and man is no longer under sin's dominion. And this is what we learned. Then last week, James taught us from the first half of chapter 6, where we learned that with justification comes sanctification. It's a package deal. God doesn't just save us for the life to come, but he begins to save. He takes what was dead and begins to make it holy now. This is sanctification. It comes as man is justified before God, so that is evidenced in his life as he continues. It's a process, though. And then chapter 6 ends with, let me go back, because I wanted to say, I better stick with my notes. Sometimes I'll just go with my thoughts. I ran through this sermon probably 50 times, and I'll go with my thoughts, and I'll completely skip over some notes. So James told us last week that in salvation, the believer dies to sin. And the proper way to understand that is that the believer is no longer under the dominion of sin. So it's not that that sin no longer affects the believer, but that he's no longer powerless under sin. And Paul is explaining this because he wants his listeners to understand that you got to think in a new way. You have to understand that. He says it in verse 11. He says, the Christian has to learn to think of himself in a new way. He says, so you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. And this is a strange thing because we're born into sin. We're wired to think think the way we do. And he's saying, no, think like this. What God has done is taken what is new and he's put it down inside of the old. The best thing I can think of, the best analogy I can think of to help explain this is that of adoption. We're familiar with adoption in this church. There's been several families who have adopted. But Imagine a child who is born into a horrible environment, and for the first 3, 4, 5, however many years of his life, he or she has to steal in order to have a possession of their own, or has to lie because they're afraid of being abused if they tell the truth, or they have to callous their emotions and their feelings because they've been let down so many times, and they become wired to think this way. But then they're picked up out of this horrible environment and they're put into a family with a mother and father who love them from the moment they enter their family. And everything that the child will need will be provided to this family. Unconditional love. They bear a new last name that means that everything that the family has is theirs now. And yet, though this is a new reality, the child's mind is still wired in this old way. And you want to tell that child, you don't have to think like that anymore. Look, you can let go of this old way of life. You're in a new position. And I think that's what Paul is telling his listeners here, that consider yourself dead to sin. It does not have the power over you anymore now that you are a child of God. And our passage last week ended with Paul saying, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." God will not have his children under the dominion of sin. And that brings us to our passage today, which is chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, 15 through 23. There is a Bible in the back of your pew if you'd like to follow along. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I'll go ahead and start in 14. "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." I didn't get my driver's license till I was 17 years old. And in the few months after I got my driver's license, I sped everywhere I went. Everywhere I went. And at one point, my mother confronted me and said, "Don't you know you're breaking the law?" And I'm a little ashamed and a little embarrassed to tell you what I told my mother, but for the sake of the sermon, I'm going to tell you. I said, "Mom, I am not under the law, but under grace, so the law doesn't apply to me." My mom is in the audience. Mom, do you remember that? I have such a gracious mother. She forgets the silly things I said. Well, I did say it, and it wasn't much longer. It was probably less than a week, actually. But a sheriff's deputy helped me understand that I was indeed under the law by giving me a large speeding ticket, this particular law. But the heart in which I answered my mother, I think, is the heart that Paul is addressing here. He's addressing that this is a heart issue. Paul is saying, don't take this as a license to sin. Rather, look at what your works say about you. Paul says that we just read, "Do you not know that you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves? that whoever you present yourself to as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one who you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So we know already that the saved person, the regenerated person, has a new heart, a new nature, and a new character. And Paul knows here that it's not the works that produce the character, but vice versa. It's the character that produces the works. He's saying it's not appropriate for a child of God to act this way. This is not coming from a holy character for us to want to sin because we're not under the law. And as we consider, these are sobering words, but it's good for us. We must consider our own lives under God's holy word. And, you know, as we look around at our own nation, which I believe is the highest per capita in believers than any other nation, there's more people that would claim to be born-again Christians in the U.S. than anywhere else per capita. But there's been enough studies, and sociologists will tell us that there's actually very little difference in the lives of one group versus the other group. And I think if we allow God's word to, the light of God's word to shine on our own lives, maybe we can see why. Where do we struggle with habitual living that's not honoring to God? What are our besetting sins or our conformities to the world? I think Paul is saying, look at this. Are you enslaved to sin or are you enslaved to righteousness? I don't think Paul here is intending for the sincere believer to question his faith, but rather to look at who he is serving. And remember what I stated at the beginning about what is Paul's intent. Paul's intent is to strengthen the believers. And I think he's going to strengthen them here by showing what God's means of sanctification are. How does God intend to sanctify you and I, the Christians in Rome? How does he intend to sanctify his children? And I think we're going to see that here in verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now, to really fully understand this verse, you got to understand two of these words and what they meant in the original language. It's a fine translation, but it gives the fuller meaning when you understand what two of these words in this statement were in the original. So the first one is standard of teaching. In some of your Bibles, some of the older translations will actually use the word form of teaching. And that's actually closer to the original meaning. What that word there means is, in standard or form, is actually a mold. M-O-U-L-D, a mold, as something into which you pour like molten metal to form an object that you want. Or I don't know if any of you ever had the toys where you're given a kit where you pour plaster into a mold and then you wait till it dries, and when it comes out, it's the shape of that mold. That's the first word. And so what he's saying by standard of teaching or form of teaching is not some style of teaching or specific doctrine, but this form of doctrine is actually God's word, and God's word acts like a mold. The second word that I'd like you to look at is to which you were committed. That word committed is the same word as perhaps if a family is having a hard time with one of their family members because of mental issues, and they commit them to a mental hospital. It's not that the individual is so committed and so loyal, but it's rather someone else committing them or giving them over to. This is the exact same word here committed that we already talked about in Romans 1 when it says man chose the lie rather than the truth and followed the creation rather than creator, and so God gave them over to a depraved mind. It's the exact same thing, but the opposite is happening, isn't it? Instead of being given over to depravity, God is pulling men out of a depraved state. And so what we see here is a mold and God doing something, giving people over to this mold. And I think he does that through the Holy Spirit. As we have this mold of God's word and the Holy Spirit, as the more we're under God's word, the Holy Spirit is pushing us into that mold. An analogy that might help is, I don't know if you guys have ever considered these massive beams that hold up this sanctuary here. I've admired these since I first came to the chapel. Alvi told me that they actually are embedded in the foundation. And so they go all the way from the ground all the way up here. Believe it or not, they didn't grow like that in the forest. These are, I believe, glue lamb beams. Correct me if I'm wrong, someone. But many pieces of wood that are glued together, and these large beams were committed to a form for a length of time until the engineer, whoever made them, decided that they now meet the specifications to all match and work together to hold up this building that has faithfully served us for, are we 50 years old yet? I don't know how many years, but for a good amount of time, ever since I've been here, definitely. So that's what we see here, Paul is telling us that he's saying you've done a great job, but at the same time he's saying continue to do this, to devote yourself to the word and obey wholeheartedly, for in it God has his righteousness and in it God will push us. And he's so patient, isn't he? Think of your own life, if nothing else, how patient God is with us, because we fail and fail and fail. But God, as we expose ourselves to his word, the Holy Spirit, and he's giving us over to that word and molding us and molding us and molding us, so that month to month or year to year, as we look back, we realize, I'm not enslaved to that sin anymore. I had victory over this. I have victory over this. And we see that it is not actually me that was obeying the law, but God has somehow changed my very desires. God has taken away desires I had to sin and to be in slavery to sin and to walk in that way of life. And he's changed my desires to see what God sees as beautiful is what I see as beautiful, to what God asks of me, I want to obey. So that our very desires are changed. And I think this might be what the prophet in the Old Testament was talking about when God said, I will write my words on their hearts. That obedience is no longer a struggle. We don't see, well, what can I get away with? But I want to obey. I want to do the things of God. And it changes our very nature. And we see that at the end of that passage. Having been set free from sin, after these things, that is what sets us free from sin. We've become slaves of righteousness. So this is something that, now that we, hopefully we understand this, this is called the ministry of the word, what the word will do in our lives. Now that we understand, you know what, Jesus understood this. That's why he said in John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer, maybe you'll remember these words. He said he was praying to his Father, God, about the disciples and all those who were with them. And he said, Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. This is God's means to sanctify his children. We see it later in chapter 12 when Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? And that renewing of your mind happens as we're putting our minds on God's word. So knowing that this, again, is the means that God has given to sanctify you and I, his children, we need to expose ourselves to the word repeatedly. Study God's word. Because if we don't, We're neglecting what God has given us to sanctify us, study his word. Not only that, but God has given, in Ephesians chapter 4, it says God has given preachers and teachers, those who are, he is gifted at teaching and preaching God's word, that for the purpose of building up the church. Expose yourself now more than ever. We have any preacher or teacher at our fingertips. I know many of us here like to listen to certain teachers that have blessed us incredibly because God has gifted them in expounding the word and bringing it to bear on our lives. Now more than ever as well, the world pushes us to conform. We have devices that bring the world to us any moment we want. We have people, mankind did not have the same pressures that we do in 2014 in 1850. And so we have pressures like crazy to conform to the world, all kinds of lies bombarding us every day. At the same time, we have access to gifted teachers and preachers. The ministry of the word is crucial. God has given that to us to sanctify us. Study God's word. Hear God's word. It will transform you if you are a believer, just as it did for the believers in Rome. Now, Paul has them remember. He says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed?" What is the fruit of enslavery to sin? And we don't have to be too imaginative to see that. You know, we're told the world groans. We can look, just look at the news. Look at what's happening around the world because of enslavery to sin. Look at the broken trail of families, kids that care not for their parents or don't respect them, parents that do their own thing and don't care for their kids. Look at the broken trail of just relationships as men and women chase after the desires of their heart and it's unfulfilled relationships. That's the fruit, is unfulfilled desires. And then he says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I was thinking, what is the fruit of slavery to God, of slavery to righteousness? I think the fruit is true contentment. I think the fruit is fulfilled relationships. I think it's real love, real joy, real peace, real patience and kindness, and real goodness. And just thinking of this idea of two masters. We're not given any other choices, are we? It's kind of black and white. We either have a master of sin or a master that is God, that is righteousness. And what is the fruit of one? What is the fruit of the other? And the more that we taste the fruit of God being our master and see him redeeming our life and sanctifying our life, the more we love that master. It's like in, I think, Exodus chapter 21, it speaks of a slave who arrives at the happy state where he's going to be set free. But instead of being set free, he pierces his ear as a sign that he will not go free. Pierces his ears that everyone will see he will not go free. And the reason is because he loves his master. He loves his master so much, and he sees what his life is like under his master, that he would rather be in slavery to his master than out on his own doing whatever he wants. And I think that is the truth. That is the truth for the child of God too. That is the truth for Paul, who calls himself a bond slave by willfully choosing to be a slave. That's the truth for the child of God that sees, I was once like this, and God is changing me and changing me and changing me. And now I see the beauty of what he has given. And I would be his slave versus anything else. So may we be like that slave in Exodus 21 that pierces our ear so everyone can see, because we know the beauty of being enslaved to God, our righteous Father. And the beautiful thing, too, is I just think of prodigal son, who, remember what he decided? He said, I'm gonna. After he realized his wretched state, he ran back home, and he thought, I'm just going to be a slave. And what did his father do? He embraced him as a son. Christ embraces us as a brother. And you realize that we're like that adopted child that has a new last name. And the truth is, we don't have to think according to that old way anymore. This is the truth. Now walk in it. Do not be slaves to sin. You're not wired that way anymore. This is a truth for the Christian, the one who has seen John 3:16 and known it, who has turned to Christ in faith. For others, it will do no good. I mean, it'll do plenty of good to study God's word because you'll see Christ in there. But you will not be sanctified until you are justified. But you know the path. You know the path. It is in Christ. It is God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He has saved us and he's given us a way to be sanctified. Let us not walk in an old way any longer. We've done that long enough, haven't we? Let us taste the fruit of slavery to our good God, our God of righteousness. Let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Almighty God, patient God, just God, loving God, forgive us for our continuing to walk thinking we're slaves to sin. You have given us everything we need to be different. You've given us everything we need to be your beautiful children. Steal in our hearts the resolve to be under your word, to examine our own lives and to just be thinking about it, because we know that in it you will mold us and you will change us. We thank you for this promise. I pray that as we go out this week and this month and next year, that our lives would not be the same that they are now, but we would be wearing your clothes of righteousness more and more. May everyone see this. May everyone see our pierced ear, our righteousness, and see that it is found in you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.